thank you for giving me the opportunity to come and speak to you again. I'd like to start off by evoking an image from our popular culture. I'd like you to imagine a shadowy figure wearing a dark cloak and carrying a scythe. What's that guy called? How do we name that guy? The Grim Reaper. He's a kind of a macabre symbol of the end of this life, something to be avoided and feared. If you saw the Grim Reaper standing on your front door, you wouldn't welcome him in and say hi and shake his hand and, oh, do you know my wife and these are my kids. I wanted to be sure you had met them. That's just not the image that the Grim Reaper, at the end of this life, sums up for us in our popular culture. And yet, God uses the analogy of the harvest to describe the culmination and the fulfillment of the successful Christian life and the resurrection of the saints into His kingdom. Let's turn over to Leviticus, first of all. Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, verse 10 says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I have given to you, and you shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath shall the priest wave." So over time, a ceremony of this first sheaf, the reaping of this first sheaf of barley, evolved. And this ceremony took place at the end of the Sabbath day during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. A sheaf of ripe barley was pre-selected and probably all tied up into a bundle and prepared for harvesting. And a throng of people would follow the priests out into the barley fields toward the end of the Sabbath. They probably began their trek before the Sabbath day had ended. But a little ceremony evolved, and the priest would have a basket, maybe it was the size of a bushel basket, I don't know, and he'd have a sickle, and a ritual was played out, and the priest would ask the congregation, "Has the sun gone down?" And they'd answer, "Yes." And he'd ask them again, "Has the sun gone down?" And I assume there was a crescendo, and they'd say, "Yes." And he asked them a third time, "Has the sun gone down?" And they'd all answer, "Yes, the sun has gone down." And then he would say, "With this sickle." And they would repeat that cycle three times. They'd say, "Yes, with this sickle." And he'd say, "Into this basket." And finally, he'd ask the congregation three times, "Shall I reap?" And after having asked three times, "Shall I reap?" and having heard the answer in the affirmative three times, the priest would take that sickle and reap that first sheaf of the new crop of barley. And then they would take that, reap some additional amount of barley, and they'd take it back to the city, and they'd thresh it, and they would parch it over the fire, and they'd grind it and make meal out of it, and finally they'd make barley cakes to be offered as the wave sheaf offering. But it's very important to know that this was barley that was being reaped at this time. The day of Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits, as it's also called, pictures the culmination of the harvest of grain, beginning with the first fruits of barley and continuing many weeks later, into the wheat harvest. In Exodus 34:22, just jot that down as a short scripture, it says, "You shall observe the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end." But it began with barley. Now, my only exposure to barley in my life has been through beer, because barley is what's used to brew beer, but I wanted to show you some barley because I think probably the only time we've ever seen barley is maybe if we've had some Scotch broth, Campbell's Scotch broth soup. But this is barley, and it's a small grain, and there's nothing remarkable about it. It's you know, it's kind of interesting stuff. I tried making a cake out of it one time, had difficulty getting the thing to rise. But that's barley, and that's what barley looks like. So today I want to discuss the symbolism of the barley harvest as it relates to Jesus Christ and his followers. So the harvest ceremony represents the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the first fruits. It's likely, we don't know for sure, but it's likely, as I'm sure you've heard discussed in the past, it's likely that as the priest was reaping that sheaf of barley, that at that moment Jesus was resurrected from his tomb after 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. I want to look at a couple scriptures that show that Jesus Christ is represented by that first sheaf of barley. He is the first of the first fruits, and I'll probably say that many times during the sermon. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, that every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. And now in Revelation 1, verse 5, I'm not going to give you much time to turn there. Revelation 1, 5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And Acts 26 and verse 23. Acts 26, 23. That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. So, it's interesting that barley is the first crop to be harvested in the spring. The name of the month and the year when that barley would be harvested is called Abib, and it means green ears of barley. So barley is the first crop to be harvested in spring. Wheat wouldn't ripen for another 4 to 6 weeks. So Christ is symbolized by the first sheaf of barley, not of wheat, but of barley being reaped. And as I said, it's likely that he was being resurrected precisely at the same time the wave sheaf was being harvested from the field. And he presented himself. Let's turn over to John 20 now. He presented himself to the Father when the wave sheaf was being offered the next day. So Christ had to loiter around the tomb for a while. He had to wait. John 20, verse 17. Jesus has an encounter with Mary Magdalene, and Jesus said to her, "Don't touch me, don't cling to me, because I'm not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father, and to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. So we see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is symbolized by the harvest of that first sheaf of barley in this little ceremony. Well, is there some significance to barley? Why would Jesus Christ and why would God the Father choose to symbolize Christ as barley? It's paradoxical in a sense, because barley is not the premier grain. Wheat was. If the harvest had been bad in the previous year, however, if one had hungered through the winter, it was the barley harvest that would give relief and fill some hungry bellies. It was going to be barley that would save starving people at the end of the winter. And yet barley was a symbol of poverty. It was the most the poor could afford to eat, and so it was considered to be a very poor fare. It was a coarse grain. I was thinking about the incident where the disciples had to feed the thousands with the barley loaves and the fishes, and I wondered if they were embarrassed that they didn't have something better than barley loaves to give their guests, because if you had important guests coming to dinner, you would probably be ashamed to serve them barley bread. According to Adam Clark, barley sold for only a third of the price of wheat, and it was only eaten by the poor, and it was used as animal fodder. It was fed to horses and to camels. Wheat was never used for that purpose. Our neighbor used to have some horses, and I tried feeding them barley, and when I had finished feeding them, I thought they were going to break the fence down to follow me back to the house because they wanted more. So it does very well as animal fodder, but that's how it was considered at the time, as animal fodder, really not fit for human consumption. Wheat was never used as animal fodder. Nevertheless, God used barley loaves to represent Christ's sacrifice distributed to the world. Why would God choose barley, something cheap and coarse, to represent his son? Why wouldn't he use a highly prized grain such as wheat? Wouldn't that be more appropriate? Well, barley is appropriate, first of all, because it is the first crop reaped. Wheat is not. Barley is the first crop reaped, and Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Now, actually, barley, although it wasn't considered to be a very good grain, barley is very, very nutritional. It's very nutritious. It's one of the most alkaline foods. Our diet today, and if you remember the writings from years ago about health, a lot was written about how acidic our diet is and how poor our diets are in alkaline elements. So our diets today are too acidic and need to be balanced by an intake of more alkaline foods. And barley is one food that can provide that kind of balance. It is very alkaline. Barley has a near-perfect balance of vitamins and minerals and proteins. It's 67% carbohydrates, it's 12% protein, and that's considered to be the perfect ratio. And it's exactly the thing that starving people would need. If you were coming through a long winter, the first thing that was going to be available out of the ground for you to eat was barley, and barley really fit the bill. It was nutritious, it had just the right amount of carbohydrates and proteins, and it was exactly what you needed. But you would prefer to wait for the wheat. People did not prefer barley, they preferred wheat. And like barley, Christ is not the preferred grain of the world. Christ was rejected by the Jews when he came. He came to his own people and they rejected him. They were looking for a conquering warrior, not for a humble, suffering man. Isaiah 53, verse 3. Let's turn there quickly, please. If you're familiar with the Messiah, this is a familiar scripture, and I'm sure you read it at Passover. Isaiah 53:3 says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Just like barley. Well, you know, we weren't looking for that. We were looking for something else. That's why Christ was rejected by the Jews. He was not what they were looking for. In Matthew 21, Christ says to his disciples, Matthew 21, verse 42, Christ says unto them, "Did you never read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." That's Matthew 21, 42. So Christ's doctrine was not accepted. He himself, his person, was not accepted. Christ portrayed himself as barley because the world would prefer wheat. Christ is really not the first choice of Christianity either. Over the centuries, Christianity has morphed Christ into something that they find more palatable than the character that he actually was. They depict him to be a king who has delegated the authority to his church, over his church to men. A king who does not teach law and discipline. a king who is not demanding of his subjects, who expects nothing, virtually nothing, from them. Christ has been morphed into a lawbreaker and a rebel, and a king who promised to return but really has no intention ever of doing so. So Christ was rejected at his first coming. Let's turn over to Matthew 24 now. Christ in Matthew 24 tells us that when he returns again, the world will reject him a second time. He will not be accepted again, even at his second coming. Matthew 24, verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. So when they see Christ returning, they're not rejoicing, they're mourning. This is not what they're looking for. This is not the answer to all their prayers. Well, just as at the end of the winter, barley is what a starving man would need, Christ is just what the world needs, and yet the world rejected him and will continue to do so, will continue to reject him. Barley is a humble grain, little regarded by the world, the second choice, not the first. In his incarnation, Christ came humbly to be the servant and to suffer on our behalf, and that was not what the world was looking for. They were looking for wheat. What they got was barley. Well, we see now that God has used the barley harvest to symbolize the resurrection of his Son. But he also uses that same barley harvest to symbolize the resurrection of the saints. Let's turn over to Revelation 14. We read that Christ was the first of the first fruits. But after the first of the first fruits is reaped, the rest of the first fruits still remain in the field waiting to be reaped. Revelation 14:1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, which no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb wheresoever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. So the barley harvest relates not only to Jesus Christ, but also to Christians. James, I think that in the early first century that the church was beginning to understand some of the symbolism behind the holy days and the harvest festivals. James 1:18, you see a glimmer of understanding coming through here. James 1:18, James says, of his own will he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So that's James 1:18. James has some understanding of the role of Christians as first fruits. And then in Matthew 13, let's turn over to Matthew 13, please. Christ is explaining his parable about the parable of the wheat and the tares. So Matthew 13:37, he answered and said to them, he that sows good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is at the end of the world. So that's when the harvest occurs. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and you shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be a wailing and a gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. So this explains that the harvest, when the rest of the first fruits are gathered, are reaped, is at the end of this age. So Christians are represented as first fruits, not the first of the first fruits, but the first fruits remaining after the first of the first fruits has been reaped. Christians are represented as a part of the barley harvest. Not the first of the first fruits, but the same kind. We are the same harvest of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has set the pace. Jesus Christ in Hebrews is called the captain of our salvation. Now, Jesus Christ showed that it was possible to live a Christian life. It was possible to die, and it was possible to be resurrected. He is the captain of our salvation. He blazed that trail. He went there before. How do we know that there is a resurrection from the dead? How do we know that we can be resurrected out of our graves to eternal life? Because Jesus Christ went there before. He already did it. He showed us the way. Let's look at Hebrews 2, verse 10. Because our resurrection is the same kind of resurrection as Jesus Christ, and we are of the same harvest as Jesus Christ, and we are of the same kind as Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. And that's a rather obscure verse, but if you read the other translations, it becomes clear that we are of the same kind as Jesus Christ. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So, we are going to be of the same resurrection and the same nature of Jesus Christ. Going back again to verse 11. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. Christ showed that it was possible to live the way of life that he demands, that salvation is possible, and that the resurrection from the dead is a reality. And we are to be like him, the same kind of grain. Verse 11 says that we are one, of one. We are the same nature, Adam Clark explains, as Jesus Christ. We know that we are to follow Christ. You can just jot down Matthew 4:15. Christ said to the disciples, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." So to follow Christ is to live like he lived, to follow his example. To learn his ways, his customs, his self-discipline to become just like him. And jot down 1 Peter 2:21 where Peter says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow in his footsteps." So again, we are of the same harvest as Jesus Christ. We are to be the same kind as Jesus Christ. He is the example that we are to emulate. If we live the way of life he pioneered, we will be partakers of the same resurrection. Now, barley is also used by God to symbolize Christian life. And this is interesting. I didn't realize this about barley. This is another reason why the barley harvest, why barley the grain, is like a Christian. Barley matures 4 to 6 weeks earlier than wheat. Barley is a hardy plant. It's planted in the fall and it grows through the winter months that are not suitable for wheat. It grows in the Middle East without the benefit of the latter rains that wheat receives. And I guess because it's growing in colder weather, it does have some advantages. It's not attacked by insects or by fungus that appear in warmer weather. So I think that this means that barley represents the overcomers who produce fruit in a less than perfect environment. Barley represents Christians today. Barley symbolizes those who are picked out to overcome now in this age rather than later. I want to talk about a small group of people who are also compared to barley, because the church today is a small group. We're going to go back to Judges 7. It appears that whatever stigma was attached to barley was centuries old, because even in the time of Gideon, barley was not highly thought of. Barley was a kind of a joke. So in Judges 7, we encounter the example of Gideon, how the Israelites are being enslaved by the Midianites, and God uses Gideon to release Israel from bondage to Midian. So let's start in Judges 7, verse 9. Just let's read this story. God knows that Gideon needs to be inspired. And God has pared down Gideon's army from about 32,000 men to something on the order of 300 men. So God wants to show Gideon something, so this is an interesting story. It came to pass that same night that the Lord said to him, "Arise and get you down to the host, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you fear to go down, take your servant down with you, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down unto the host." So he went down with the servant outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number, as the sand of the sea for multitude. And when Gideon came, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellows. So Gideon somehow sneaked into the camp of the Midianites with his servant. And they're listening to these two guys talking, and one guy's had a dream. She said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent and smote it so that it overturned the tent, and the tent lay along." So apparently this loaf of barley bread tumbled down a hill and hit a tent, which symbolized his army, and just destroyed the tent. And his fellow answered and said, "This is nothing else except the sword of Gideon and the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For unto his hand has God delivered Midian and all the host." And it was so that when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation of the dream, that he worshipped and returned to the host of Israel and said, "Arise, for 300 men..." divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand. I'm sure you know the rest of the story. They surrounded the camp of Midian with a trumpet with a flaming torch, and a trumpet and a pitcher over a flaming torch. And at the prearranged signal, everyone broke his pitcher, and Midian was suddenly surrounded by trumpets blaring and lights glaring in their eyes. And in their confusion, they overwhelmed themselves, actually. So the important thing, though, is that in the dream, Gideon's army was likened to a barley cake. So again, barley was this joke. Barley was something that was animal fodder, and yet some people had to eat it because that's all that they could afford. But it was a joke. And I thought, I've got to come up with something that'll cast the symbol of barley bred into 21st century terms, and I thought, what could I use instead of a barley cake? And I finally realized, imagine that instead of a barley cake tumbling down the hill and destroying the camp of Midian, it was Hostess Twinkie. Isn't that about the most worthless pastry that we could possibly conceive? A Hostess Twinkie. So Gideon's army was considered to be as insignificant and as unworthy as a Hostess Twinkie. Obviously, God gave the man the dream, and God was controlling the symbolism in the dream, and God chose to represent Israel in this prophecy as a barley cake. A small number of men was picked out to achieve victory. They were not highly regarded by their foes. Their victory was achieved by God, not by Gideon, not by the army. Just like the first fruits. The first fruits today are not the world's first choice, but they are called now. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians 1:26, a familiar scripture. The first fruits are not the world's first choice today, but they are called now to refute the world's value system, the world's wisdom, and the world's might. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen. Yes, and those things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ, who God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. So those whom the world considers to be weak and inferior will be used by God to overcome the world by God's power. God has chosen us, the barley, ordinary people, few in number, and not those who have risen to the top of the world in terms of power and wealth and influence. It's God's intention to achieve salvation for the entire world through those whom the world considers to be weak and ineffective. Humankind will not receive the credit, the glory of this achievement. By Gideon's victory, it will be achieved through the power and the might and the wisdom of God. The world will be overcome by an army of Hostess Twinkies. So how can we be mighty? Just a couple thoughts. I guess that would be the topic of an entire sermon. How are we mighty? There are a couple ways. First, Psalm 119, verse 97. Almost every scripture in the psalm is a memory verse. And years ago, we had in Spokesman's Club, we were required to be able to memorize the psalm. So one day, a man had memorized Psalm 119, and he was able to recite it perfectly from beginning to end. That was inspiring. But Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how love I your law, it's my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, have made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." So we can be strong and powerful by living by the precepts and by the truth of God's law that the world rejects. Another scripture, a memory scripture, Zechariah 4:6, "Not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And I think ultimately that's how God will do his work through his people, by his spirit. So God's revelation makes us wiser than the world. And God's spirit gives us resources that are unavailable to the world, as we learned in the children's Bible study a little while ago. By the way, I still have the gift wrapping in the box that mine came in. So. The work of God isn't going to be done by men of persuasive natures, nor by the power and wealth of this world. It will be done by God's Spirit and by the empowerment of God's people. I've been thinking quite a lot about this lately, because in the last century, I guess between Mr. Drawbaugh and I were discussing this, between $1 and $2 billion were collected for the purpose of spreading the gospel, and it didn't get the job done. If you can't get a job done with $2 billion, how can you get it done? God isn't going to preach the gospel through any large institutions powered by economic might, in my opinion. Again, not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And God is working through his spirit, through individuals who yield to him and rely on his power and on his spirit. Those whom the world considers to be wise are not chosen to be the first fruits. Remember I told you that wheat needs the latter rains and it needs the warmer weather it needs better climate, it needs more ideal conditions than barley. Well, those whom the world considers to be wheat are not chosen to be the first fruits. Wheat needs a more temperate environment. It needs the benefit of the latter rains. perhaps the people who will be reaped as wheat can only thrive in conditions that will be prevalent in the kingdom of God. Wheat needs better conditions than barley in order to grow and mature. You, the barley harvest, you're tougher. You're tougher. For some reason, God knew that you could thrive in this environment, and He picked you out to be the first fruits now. The first fruits are growing and maturing in this world that seems to be inhospitable for Christian life. The wheat, though, those who will be given their opportunity in the kingdom of God, would not do so well under the stringent circumstances that the barley endures. They will not have to endure persecution, the hostility of the world system, and Satan's temptation. God has reserved for the wheat a time when it will be easier for them to remain loyal to Him and to bear fruit. Brethren, farmers look eagerly for the harvest, and they don't fear it. They don't fear the harvest like some grim reaper coming through their fields. They plan for the harvest. They work hard toward the harvest. The harvest is critical to life. Let's turn over to Jeremiah 8. You remember that I told you if you had had a bad harvest the previous year and you'd had a meager winter and there were hungry bellies in February and March, you were looking for that barley harvest in April. You were hoping for it. You were hoping it would save you. The harvest is the payoff for the Christian's life, and yet there is a danger in the harvest. There is a danger in the harvest, and we all have to be sensitive to that. Jeremiah 8 and verse 19. Behold the voice of the cry of the daughters of my people because of them that dwell in the far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? Now here's the important scripture. The harvest is past. There will be a time when the harvest is past. The summer is ended, and we are not saved. Imagine if that barley harvest had failed for some reason. You're going to have to wait another 4 to 6 weeks for wheat. Could you make it? Don't know. But the harvest is past is a symbol of lost opportunity. The good crop was not reaped in the harvest. The outlook for the future was bleak. And there will be a time for Christians when the harvest is past. No more time to sow, to fertilize, to cultivate, to bear fruit. Let's turn over to Matthew 25 now. No more time to trade with the venture capital that God has given in our care. And I think this is a very great danger for Christians because a lot of us have come out of large institutions where we were not encouraged to identify, develop, use, and contribute with the gifts that God has given us. And I think that those gifts are a part of the harvest that God expects to reap. Matthew 25 and verse 14. This is the parable of the talents. The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To every man, according to his several ability. And straightway he took his journey. And we know what happened. We don't have to read the end of it. But there is an accounting at the end. There is an audit to see how each man has done. And we know from 1 Corinthians 12 that each one of us has been given gifts of the Spirit and that God expects a return on those gifts and that He's going to come back and He's going to do an audit. There's going to be an audit at the return after the harvest, an audit by Jesus Christ. So we need to ask ourselves, have we identified our gifts? Because the Bible clearly says here in Matthew 25, to every man he gave some talents. And in 1 Corinthians 12, it says that every man and every woman has been given the gift of the Spirit. And God, and why? So that everybody could profit. That's in that's in 1 Corinthians 12. The purpose of your gift is so that everybody could profit from it. But a lot of us have come out of an organization that didn't encourage us to identify, develop, and use those gifts. And yet there's going to be an audit. When Christ returns, there will be an audit. So with respect to reaping, to preparing for the harvest, now is summertime for Christians. Now is our time of opportunity to prepare for the harvest, to prepare for the audit. We of all people who have lived have a tremendous opportunity. We're members of a highly select group, a small minority of people that God has chosen to be His servants and to accomplish things that will astound mankind throughout history. God has bestowed upon each of us His own special nature and characteristics and skills and talents. And we've been chosen to show that people with God's Spirit can overcome, and can, even in the adverse conditions of this hostile world today. Following Jesus Christ, we are pioneering a way of life in this world, and we must exploit this tremendous opportunity by growing, by bearing fruit, and by serving the purpose of the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. One day it will be time for God to reap His crop, and the opportunity to do these things will be gone. Will we have completed the activities that cause us to bear fruit? When the harvest comes, will we be pleased with what we have produced? Or will we recognize that this is the end and have bitter regrets? Let's turn over to Mark 4. Will we be confident, or will we be fearful about the impending reckoning with Jesus Christ? Mark 4, verse 26. Again, Christ likening the harvest at the end of the world in the kingdom of God to a grain harvest. And so he said, "So the kingdom of God is as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise day and night, and the seed should spring up and grow. He doesn't know how, for the earth brings forth fruit of herself. First the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest is come. And there is a day for every one of us when that harvest will come, whether it's the day of Jesus Christ or it's the day of our death. If we have lived our lives correctly, the day when we will be reaped is not a day to be feared. It is God that is the reaper, who is harvesting the saints, the first fruits from the earth. And if we have earnest desire to bear fruit, and if we do bear it, we can look at our death as the culmination of our life's effort, and as the threshold of a new experience, a new life, and a new opportunity to grow and to bear fruit. No worries, no regrets, no fear of the grim reaper, just the anticipation of the harvest.